Morning. I often jot down quotes. I take notes from sermons or Bible studies. And as I was reading through some of those while trying to think about a topic for this morning, especially some notes from lessons from Nathan and a Bible study from Josh and some others recently, I picked up on a theme. And it probably jumped out at me because it lines up with a recurring line from one of my favorite TV shows, and that is The West Wing. And so with a nod to President Bartlet, we're going to see just how far a simple two-word question can carry us spiritually this morning. And that is, what's next? If you've spent much, you know, leisure time around me, you may know that The West Wing is my favorite TV show. I quote it all the time. It's on regular rotation as one of my comfort rewatch shows. I've been known to share montages and entire episodes even with my trainees at work, and I may have assigned entire seasons to them as homework. One of the recurring moments in the show is this two-word phrase that President Bartlet says all the time, especially after something big happens. He says, "What's next?" And it's not a dramatic line. There's no sweeping music or soaring monologue behind it, but it means everything about how President Bartlet approaches the presidency and his responsibilities. It's how he stays focused. It's how he shows his team the mission isn't over. It's his way of saying, we've got more to do. And I think that simple question, what's next, is one every Christian should be asking. It's been said there's no such thing as spiritual retirement. And I generally agree. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been going to church, or how many tasks or ministries you've completed and stepped away from. If you're alive and breathing, God's not done with you. Your usefulness to Him doesn't expire at a certain age or after a certain number of years in service. It's ongoing. Nathan said recently, and it's one of the quotes I wrote down, living sacrifice is a constant process. It's not a single limited event. You don't lay yourself on the altar once and call it good. It's daily. It's steady. It's intentional. And because it's ongoing, we have to stay open and we have to stay curious and we have to remain faithful. But the call isn't to frantic activity. It's to a posture that's ready for God's next assignment, whatever it is. So let's spend a little time today thinking about that question, not to pressure or guilt anyone, but to encourage us to lean in with hope. And so let's ask both individually and together, Lord, what's next? And let's be real. If you're like me, you'd love for God to hand you a 5-year plan. Folder drops out of the sky labeled God's plan for Brent A. Doherty 2025 to 2030 with neat bullet points and color-coded tabs. That would take a lot of stress out of things. But of course, that's not how it works. Instead, God calls us to trust, to walk when we can't see the whole map. And here's the thing about trust. It's not a feeling. It's action. It's obedience in motion, even when you don't know the full picture. In Proverbs chapter 3, a familiar passage, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Notice it doesn't say understand your path. It says, acknowledge God and He'll guide you. And that's hard for us. We like clarity. We like control. But God doesn't promise a spotlight on the whole road. He promises the next step on a straight path as we keep him at the center. And Paul echoes this in Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, I wait to be certain before moving. He says, I press on. Think of Abraham stepping out before he knew the destination, or Peter stepping onto the water with only Jesus' word. Trust is not reckless. It's responsive. We aren't trusting a certain amount of evaluated risk. We're trusting God. And a couple of clarifications to help us here. First, trust is not passivity. It's not just shrugging and saying, sure, whatever. Trust puts weight on God's promises and then places one foot in front of the other. Second, trust isn't presumption. It doesn't demand signs or set ultimatums. It simply says, Lord, I'm yours. Lead me and I'll move as you light the way. A few small ways we can consider what this looks like in real life. Maybe begin the day with a brief acknowledgement prayer and name some concrete act of obedience you can complete before lunch. I've really enjoyed committing to praying a couple of focused prayers daily this last week after Vicki invited me to do that. Try that in this area. Do a simple trust audit. Try and loosen your grip where you're white-knuckling control. In your finances, in your relationships, on your calendar. Instead of frantically saving, find someone or something to give to. Instead of keeping people at a controlled distance, invite them for coffee. Send a card or make a phone call. Instead of blocking off all your free time to protect your leisure activities, maybe carve a few minutes out for meditation and prayer. And trust God to bring about His goals in those areas. Overall, loosen your grip on having to know everything and tighten your grip on the one who does. You don't need all the answers, but we do need to be moving in trust. There are times when you genuinely don't know what to do next. You're not frozen in fear or shirking responsibility. You just honestly can't see the path forward. Maybe retirement's changed your rhythms. Maybe a move disrupted your community. Maybe you're in a spiritually dry season where motivation is thin and spiritual brain fog is thick. You're not broken. You're just in a season of discernment. And some familiar scripture is right there with you, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, it's not a stadium floodlight. It's a lamp. It's enough to see the next steps. And that's how God often works. It's a little bit of clarity for today and a little bit of trust for tomorrow. And when that next step still isn't clear, ask. James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's not a coin flip, that's a guarantee of God's generosity. And God often delivers that wisdom through his word, and through prayerful listening, and through wise counsel. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 15. Ask older believers. Ask younger believers. Ask the people who've seen you up close. They can often spot your gifts and point you to opportunities you might have missed. Remember also Acts 16. Sometimes God guides as much by closed doors as by open ones. Paul tried to go to Asia and to Bithynia, and the Spirit said no. Then came the Macedonian vision. God's no can be a loving guardrail. Seeking is patient, it's humble, it's persistent. Don't mistake a not yet for a no. Keep seeking until the next step comes into view. And some practical ways we can do that seeking. Set aside a couple of quiet, phone-free half hours this week with that single question to ask God, what's next for me? And like I said a moment ago, invite a few trusted believers to speak to you honestly about your gifts and opportunities, and look for repeated themes. If you're wondering about how you might fit into some of the existing activities you've seen going on, maybe try out one of those new efforts by taking a low-risk test step toward one of those options. Shadow someone as they do some work in the church. Draft an email for one of the opportunities you've heard someone else working on. Attend one of the informational meetings as a spectator rather than a participant. And then pay attention. Does your sense of excitement or anxiety about those efforts grow or recede? Now, that's certainly not the only litmus test, but you can use that sense to help you figure out efforts you might be excited to contribute to. And filter those options through Jesus' priorities. Is it faithful to instructions I've been given in Scripture? Is it good for others? Does it move me toward the lost, toward the needy, or toward a closer connection with the church here? God doesn't guarantee quick answers. Seeking doesn't guarantee quick answers. But they both position your heart to hear. Remember, lamps, not floodlights. Steps, not sprints. Stay close to Jesus and keep walking. Now let's turn the corner here, because sometimes you do know what to do. You've prayed, you've seen a need, you've found something you're interested in and can contribute to, and so you feel a bit of a nudge. You know the right thing. You just haven't done it. Maybe you're waiting for perfect timing. Maybe you're afraid of reactions. Maybe you're secretly hoping someone else steps in first. And Scripture is pretty blunt. James chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's not just unfortunate, that's disobedience. Nathan preached recently about a moment in 1 Samuel 14 when Jonathan sees a God-honoring opportunity. And he takes faithful initiative without a thundering command from heaven or explicit assurance of success. In verse 6, it says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's the courage of someone who knows God's character and moves accordingly. And Nathan said, I think in the same lesson, we need to be active in the Lord's work even though we don't know the outcome of those efforts. Taking action doesn't depend on receiving public orders. Here are some simple ways to move from knowing to going and doing. You can start small. Sometimes big obedience begins with small acts. Like I said earlier, make a phone call, write a note, and show up. Start soon. Procrastination disguises itself as prudence, and I'm terrible at this. If there isn't a deadline, I'm not starting anytime soon. I'm just going to think about it for a while, right? If you know the right thing, put it on the calendar and do it. Start with someone Invite a brother or sister to pray with you about some opportunity or action you want to take, and ask them to hold you to it. Shared courage tends to grow. And quiet your fears with truth. God gave us a spirit of love and power and self-control, 2 Timothy chapter 1. You are not stepping out alone. You add to that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where God's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some of those works are already right in front of you. A phone call to reconcile, a meal for a neighbor, a mentoring relationship, a quiet act of generosity no one will ever see, a service project or a work that needs hands. And if you stumble, repent quickly and course correct and keep moving. The point is not flawless execution. It's faithful responsiveness. Don't let fear of imperfect outcomes paralyze you. Faithfulness isn't perfection. It's obedience. If you know the right thing, go. Let me shift a little and say something that may surprise you in a sermon about readiness. Sometimes the most faithful next step is rest. Not check out and ignore people rest, but restorative, God-centered rest. Exodus chapter 20, God commands Sabbath rest. And he wasn't just giving tired people a tip, he was shaping a people who trust him enough to stop. Jesus models it in Mark chapter 6. Come away and rest a while. His disciples hadn't even had time to eat. Even miracle workers need a nap in a quiet place. Elijah needed food and sleep and a gentle whisper before he could return to ministry in 1 Kings 19. Psalm 23 reminds us that the shepherd makes us lie down. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of Sabbath rest that we strive to enter. Kind of paradoxical language that reminds us that seeking rest is an act of faith. Rest is not retreat from the mission. It's preparation for it. It's a declaration that God runs the world and the church while we sleep. It also resets our motives. Weariness can distort wisdom. Exhaustion makes everything feel impossible. Rest helps us remember grace, so our obedience is joyful and not grudging. Let's address a couple of the distortions of rest that I've hinted at already. Rest isn't escapism. We're binging our preferred source of distraction that dulls and numbs rather than renews. And rest isn't laziness, avoiding responsibility under a self-care label. Biblical rest is finding ways to delight in God, rest that restores our strength for love and good works. Here's how that can look in the flow of a normal week. Choose a window where work stops and small acts of worship, delight, and unhurried focus or meditation take priority. Quiet your inputs for a while. Let scripture, prayer, a walk, or a simple meal be the loudest voices. Treat sleep as part of discipleship. I read a quote while preparing for this lesson that said something like, "Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is take a nap." Avoid the reflex to say yes to everything. The quiet temptation to wear busyness like a badge and equate it with holiness and godliness. From time to time, say a needed no. Set humble limits and trust those outcomes to God and let Him be God. If you're depleted, the next act of obedience might be to receive. To receive God's gift of rest, delight, and recalibration so that when you rise ready. And sometimes the next step is neither action nor rest. It's waiting. Doors aren't opening, prayers feel unanswered, and time crawls. Waiting can feel like wasted time, but biblically it's not. And waiting is somewhat related to rest. Isaiah chapter 40 promises renewal for those who wait on the Lord, strength like eagles, and endurance to keep going. Lamentations chapter 3 calls waiting good. David says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage," in Psalm 27. But waiting isn't always restful. The prophetess Anna waited years to see the consolation of Israel, Luke chapter 2. Habakkuk was told about his somber vision, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay." And James chapter 5 likens waiting to a farmer's patience, where you work the field while trusting God for the rain. Waiting is not God ignoring you. Sometimes it's God shaping you. In the waiting, pride is sanded down, motives are purified, prayer deepens, and dependence grows. Think of Joseph. He was given dreams, he endured betrayal, he was tested in prison, and then, finally, at the right time, he was elevated to serve and to save a people. Or David, who was anointed king, and then chased through caves before he ever wore a crown. God's time recognizes that it is instead careful. So how do we wait with God while waiting for God? We can pray honest laments, echoing the ones we see in Scripture, like, "How long, O Lord?" And work on keeping your heart in the conversation rather than drifting into impatience and cynicism. Keep small faithfulness. When you see those normal needs, still serve, still pray, and still show up, and still bless while you wait. Galatians 6, 9. Maybe hold to a favorite anchor verse and recite it when impatience and anxiety spike. Choose one recurring, steady, meanwhile work, like greeting visitors, or cooking meals, or mentoring a younger believer to help you keep your love warm. Let a friend know you feel like you're waiting for direction, and let them help you in prayer and in presence. There are some pitfalls to avoid in waiting. Comparing your opportunities to those of others breeds envy. Isolating yourself from others breeds despair. And trying to protect yourself from pain or loss or failure hardens the heart. But there are signs that you're waiting well. Softness toward God, steady love toward his people, and a humble readiness to move when the door finally opens. Don't waste the waiting. Let it do its work. And when the Lord opens the next door, you'll be ready in ways you otherwise might not have been. Whether the next thing is action or rest or waiting, don't lose sight of this. Whatever comes next must look like Jesus. A few familiar passages are helpful here. Micah chapter 6. "He has told you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And Colossians chapter 3, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." And that's the filter. Is it just? Is it kind? Is it humble? Can I do this, say this, and decide this in the name of Jesus? Add in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit,
And Ephesians chapter 5, the instruction to walk as children of light and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And our what next isn't just about doing something. It's about becoming someone. More like Christ in the way we serve and speak and rest and decide and even wait. One of my primary responsibilities at work is training new employees and evaluating the progress of trainees. And we love SEGs, Standard Evaluation Guidelines. So here's a SEG of sorts to evaluate any next step. Truth. Am I walking honestly? Ephesians chapter 4. Am I being truthful in my approach? Grace. Is my speech gracious? Colossians chapter 4. Am I firm on truth, but gentle on tone? Peace. Am I pursuing reconciliation where possible? Romans chapter 12. Generosity. Does this reflect God's generous heart? 2 Corinthians 9. And humility. Am I willing to be unseen, unthanked, or corrected? Philippians chapter 2. This isn't about personality upgrades. It's about Christ's life in us. Jesus keeps pointing us to smallness as the way of the kingdom. A mustard seed, a cup of cold water, yeast hidden in dough. So translate that SEG into your real places. In the home, truth and grace might sound like a gentle, honest apology. At work, justice and humility might look like giving credit rather than grabbing it for yourself. In the church, generosity might mean taking the unseen task and doing it with joy. And in conflict, peacemaking might mean Matthew 18's quiet, courageous conversation before any public airing. Build simple rhythms that keep you near Jesus. A brief daily self-evaluation, a weekly check-in with a brother or sister, quick confession and quick forgiveness, a quiet habit of generosity. And unlike that SEG, these aren't boxes to check. They're ways to stay close to the heart you're trying to reflect. And so before you launch the plan, ask, will this reflect God's heart? Will this show His light? And if the answer is yes, you're headed in the right direction. And so I'll ask it one more time. What's next? Not out of pressure, not out of panic, but as a posture of readiness. We serve a God who's always working and always inviting us into that work. Maybe your next step is something active. Maybe it's something quiet. Maybe it's something internal. Maybe it's to seek, to go, to rest, or to wait. Whatever it is, let it be marked by trust and shaped by the character of Jesus. If it helps, take a few quiet seconds right now and ask Him, Lord, what's next for me? And then carry that question into the week with a willing heart and open hands. Let this be our prayer today, simple and sincere. Lord, I'm yours. I trust you. I'm ready. What's next? If you know what's next and you want help doing it, meet me up front or one of the elders, and we'll be glad to help. Let's stand and sing.